Good morning. This is a class on Christian ethics, and we are going to begin a sub-series in that class, appropriate to Easter, on homosexuality. Believe it or not, what I want to do today is link the subject to the gospel and to the Easter story. And you're saying, some of you, I've got to see this. Well, I'll let you judge as to whether it was successful or not. There's a lot of material, as usual, in this class. And if you get lost on your way through the class, all the materials on the website, apttoteach.org, with a podcast of the class. And that's for the purpose of enabling you not only prepare for the class, but also review the class. I don't expect everyone to go into the class remembering everything that's being said. There's too much for that. And I must confess that it's hard for me to not cram stuff into it. I would love to take, on each subject that we handle, I'd love to take several sessions, but we just really can't do that. I want to begin with a quote by John Nesbitt. John Nesbitt is a remarkable person, 15 honorary doctorates, and he lives in China, and he's really made a name for himself as being an observer of culture. And in his book, Megatrends, he says a lot of things that are very insightful about human culture. But this is one statement he makes that I think is appropriate for this subject. I was totally surprised by the spread of the legalization of same-sex marriage. In just my lifetime, we have gone from a taboo to even talk about homosexuality to the sanction of government of homosexual marriage. Few such large social considerations have ever before been turned over in such a short time. And if you've watched the news recently, you've been aware of the fact that the sensitivity of this subject is at a very, very critical point. You cannot breathe a word of anything that would sound critical of the gay community without bringing about a tremendous reaction. There was a movement to actually change the venue of the basketball tournament because of suit that was brought before the state of Indiana because of this issue. The LGBT community and the Christian faith. How, as Christians, do we respond to this? And what I'm going to be saying this week and next week is going to be probably new to some people. It certainly is not going to be conventional in many ways. But I really think this is important. And as usual in this class, I'm not going to tell you how to think or how to vote or what positions to take. What I want to do is prepare you to make those decisions yourself. As I listen to the news, as I read material on this subject, I'm amazed how many thoughtful people really seem to be unaware of the real questions that are at play here. And so often the discussions are, in the media especially, are meaningless. They go past one another and miss the point. I want us not to miss the point. I want us to understand something of what the real issues are. And then when we wrestle with and come to our own conclusions on these things and endorse or criticize the conclusions that are made in our culture, we'll be able to do it in a way that makes sense. Three challenges to our generation. The first is this. Christians are confused. We don't know what to do. And I must confess, there are probably three or four issues where theology touches practical life that are difficult. This is one of them, for me, personally. I think that divorce and remarriage is another one. It's very, very difficult. As a pastor, I'm speaking. This is an issue that's very, very difficult to to know exactly what to do. Gay activists are aggressive. The gay community is not basically in the closet. It's out of the closet and in the public square and basically very demanding. And both are afraid. And when you have people or groups who are afraid, you generally don't get good decisions. Fear seldom leads to wisdom. And this is why, for example, when the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to cast out fear with love, we need to anchor our hearts and souls, have the love of Christ installed in us if we're going to be wise, because fear will not lead us to good decisions usually. The objectives of what I want to do on this subject: help Christians approach this issue sensitively, biblically, and constructively. Sensitively by understanding not only Scripture, but also the community in which we live. Biblically, of really taking a hard look at what the Bible teaches. And constructively, not just having a theory, but having something that can actually be a framework by which we can make decisions and navigate in our culture. And show why homosexuality may play a significant role in our understanding of God's plan, the gospel, and Easter. Now, very frankly, I ordinarily, and I suspect most of us would not ordinarily link this subject with anything like God's plan, the gospel, and Easter. I want to show you how there is a link. Here is the point. Evangelicals have been too comfortable condemning homosexuality, but not so eager to learn from homosexuality. And for most of us, some of us struggle with this issue. Or we have relationships with people who struggle with this issue. But for many of us, this is an issue that's out there. It's over there. It's apart from our personal experience. And it's very easy for us to be very condemning of homosexuality. It's repugnant to especially most men. And for understandable reasons. I'm going to suggest there are things that we should see and learn about ourselves and our relationship with God through this whole phenomenon of homosexuality. We'll get back to this in a little bit. What should all of us learn from a close look at homosexuality? That's the question. So if you're prone to be disinterested in this subject, I hope that at least out of curiosity you're going to pay attention in terms of getting an answer to this question. What is it that links this subject to the gospel? And what should we learn from it? Carl Jung had a quote that I've used before, but I think it's appropriate. Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves. But deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. Now, Carl Jung was not an evangelical Christian, but as a researcher and a psychologist, he was a person who basically recognized by looking at the souls of people, you can't say, this is right. There's something that's not right. Something does not work. Some questions that leave many Christians uncomfortable. Is not homosexuality natural for many people? Jesus never mentions homosexuality, but does talk about loving relationships. Why not follow Jesus in terms of the core of his teaching, in terms of love, as opposed to making homosexuality this big issue? Why do conservatives seem bent on legislating their personal morals or morality on everyone else, especially on this issue? Should not gay people enjoy the same civil rights, like marriage, as anyone else? I mean, it's their business, not ours. Why should a group that is so creative, peace-loving, and productive be rejected just because of who they choose to love? These are the kinds of questions that are posed to the evangelical Christian community. And many of us hear these questions and we say, well, I've got an answer to all of them, but I'm not sure I believe it. I mean, it's an answer that really isn't that strong, except God says so. And in the world, people roll their eyes and say, that means little to me. Many well-known gay and bisexual people are talented, productive, sensitive, caring. They don't seem to be God-haters. They don't seem to be people who are, in a peculiar way, rebellious spiritually. And the list goes on and on. This is just a partial list. Some people here you recognize and some people you won't. But the list could be much larger. The people in our culture that have made tremendous contributions are admirable in many respects, but oftentimes not recognized in terms of their sexual identity. Here's the conflict that Christians face between love and truth. Sensitivity to the heartfelt struggle of the gay community, the homosexual community, or insensitivity to traditional understanding of Scripture. To ignore this brings the label of holy homophobia, and to ignore the second is to bring to the charge of being a Christian heretic. And as a result, Christians, many are caught in the middle between what they feel and what they understand. And that the resolving of that dissonance is often not easy. Four critical questions. And this week and next week, what I want to do in terms of the framework of where we're going, I want to try to answer these questions. Is homosexuality about action or about attraction? That's first. Secondly, is homosexuality a curse depicting the fall of humanity, or is it just about a small group with same-sex attraction, SSA, that's an abbreviation? Is it about the individual homosexual, or is this about culture in general? When should private morality drive public, that is social and legal, policy? How do we balance individual freedom and the general welfare as citizens in a pluralistic society? Is the homosexual issue reflecting a bigger and deeper theological issue that has little to do with sex? It has to do with something perhaps much deeper and more core to our being than our sexuality. I want to answer these questions, and my sense is, in terms of my own evolving thought on this issue, is that the answers to these questions are going to equip us to then address and answer responsibly the other practical questions that we have about what do we do with legislation? Should we basically be opposed to gay marriage, for example? Or how do we deal active homosexuals who would like to be a part of the Christian community and the church? How do we deal with those questions? And I'm going to suggest that dealing with those questions, which are difficult, starts with a proper understanding of these questions. If we don't have this straight, we're going to probably make bad decisions in terms of the practical things. This week, we'll look at the first two, and next week, Lord willing, the next two questions. This is a popular stereotype, the late Jerry Falwell. And by the way, his view on homosexuality, by the grace of God, changed over the years. But in his early broadcasts, it was pretty embarrassing, I thought. AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals. It is God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals. And for many people, that was exactly the way evangelical Christians were viewed. Jerry Falwell's statements, and he was the poster boy for a lot of conservative Christians. On the other side of the fence, we have many people, well-educated in theology and other fields, who made statements like this. The Bible supplies no real basis for the condemnation of homosexuality. Therefore, people must stop opposing homosexuality merely by quoting the Bible, because taken on its own terms, the Bible simply does not support their case. If they have some other reason for their opposition, they have to get clear what that reason is and state it up front. Now, surprisingly, I agree. It depends upon how you define homosexuality. If you define homosexuality in one way, this statement makes perfect sense. If you define it in another way, it makes no sense at all. And that's the first issue, the first misunderstanding. What is homosexuality? And the answer to that, I think, boils down to basically two different perspectives. One, and the answer to this question is critical for any discussion on the biblical teaching of homosexuality especially. First of all, in traditional cultures, up until the 19th century, homosexuality was viewed, and not just homosexuality, but human sexuality, was viewed in terms of action, not in terms of orientation. It was a sexual act with members of the same gender. In the modern age, same-sex attraction as a personal identity became a common understanding of homosexuality. The idea of, in ancient Greece, for example, someone being a homosexual was unheard of. It was not unusual for males to have sex with other males and vice versa with females. But you weren't called a homosexual. You simply basically were a sexual being, and you chose to exercise your sexuality in different ways. And until the modern era, the idea of having an identity as a homosexual was foreign. And that is true to the biblical authors. When you have references to homosexuality in the Old Testament and New Testament, it speaks to the behavior. It doesn't speak to the orientation. The understanding is the orientation and the behavior go together. But it was concentrating specifically on the behavior, not on the identity of the person. And this basically is why you have different understandings of how many homosexuals exist. How common is homosexuality? Depends on, again, how you define it. Masters and Johnson, when they first did a study on this, had a very large population of America being labeled as homosexuality. And that is because they were, first of all, examining a very select group of prisoners, for the most part, in their survey. And they would ask questions like this. Have you ever in your lifetime had an attraction sexually for someone of the same gender? And if someone said, yes, when I was 15, I was curious, bing, homosexual. Late, yes, haven't acted on it, but gay. So when you basically take your sample and work it that way, you're going to have a very large population. But since then, lots of queries have been made in terms of this issue. And the best information that I can get my hands on suggests that probably 1% of the population are exclusively homosexual. Another 1% mostly homosexual. 2% or more bisexual. But most people are mostly heterosexual or completely heterosexual. All in all, probably the best statistics would be 2 to 4% of people, or maybe 5%, would be bisexual or gay. But again, this is, depends a lot on how you answer, how you phrase the question. The point is, how you define homosexuality is going to determine how you answer this question. Teen View, a teen magazine, the author of that of an article makes this statement. I hear so often, but homosexuality is a choice, a sinful decision, a disorder, a psychological mistake. But I find such judgmental beliefs to be the result of fearful ignorance, the defense tactic of holy homophobia. And I think that most evangelicals would be probably lumped in that group of holy homophobics. And again, this may be true if we are speaking of orientation or identity rather than conduct. But I think most, when we understand that homosexuality, biblically speaking, deals with conduct, not necessarily with orientation, we have a different conclusion. Misunderstanding number two, the scriptural teaching on this subject. When we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are not a lot of references specifically to homosexuality, but there are some, and they are explicit. The clearest reference is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28. We're going to look at that passage. There are lots of questions about many other parts of the Old Testament, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. William Sloan Coffin, not an evangelical Christian, basically expresses a popular impression. In reality, there are no biblical literalists, only selective literalists. By abolishing slavery and ordaining women, millions of Protestants have gone far beyond biblical literalism. It's time we did the same with homophobia. That's the sentiment of a lot of people. We have this interesting letter to Dr. Schlesinger. And as some of you have seen this illustration before, but I think it makes the point. Thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from you, from your show, and try to share the knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that as you recently pointed out in Leviticus 18, verse 22, clearly states, it would be an abomination and cannot be condoned under any circumstances. End of debate. I need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's law and how to follow them. In Leviticus 25:44, we read that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not to Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? Two. I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21 and verse 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Three. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath, Exodus 35 verse 2. Clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? Four. My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife, by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton and polyester. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone him? Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. Could we just burn them to death in a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? Leviticus 22 and verse 14. I know you have studied these things and thus enjoy considerable expertise in such matters, so I am confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Now we chuckle at that, but there are a lot of people who aren't and saying, you evangelicals, you believe this stuff. Or your beliefs basically choose to ignore these things. And this is why you have people, many of whom have read the Bible and who have not read the Bible very carefully, put evangelical Christians in that box. And I would argue this. This laughing critique is reasonable, a reasonable criticism, if we read the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. And I must confess, I have many evangelical friends who do just that. They open the Bible, say it's in the Bible, and it's numbered here. You just have chapters and verses, they're proof texts. You find a verse that fits, and basically you name it, you claim it, and you walk on with it. And if it comfor- or two, it works, and if it doesn't, well, you ignore it. A lot of people read the Bible that way. I am trying to do my best to encourage, exhort, demand that people stop doing that. I know it feels good. I know in many cases you've got anecdotal evidence that it saved your life, and so forth and so on. I don't care. You're going to be misled if that's the way you read the Bible. The Bible was never meant to be read that way.
And you don't have to think.
Right, right. Secondly, if we disregard the theological distinction between the Old and New Covenants, when you try to mix the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of specifics especially, you're going to have irreconcilable difficulties. You're going to have to ignore a whole lot of things to make it fit, or spiritualize a lot of things. And when we ignore the unfolding narrative of the gospel of redemption in Christ, when we fail to see that the Bible really is a narrative that is unfolding, it's developing. It doesn't mean that God has changed. It means that, like a good novel, the first chapter is not the whole book. You've got to read the whole book and hear the whole story before you evaluate chapter 4 and chapter 8 and chapter 16, so forth and so on. The Old Testament speaks of six kinds of sexual sin. Seduction of a young virgin, a girl before she leaves her family. Rape, adultery, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. An example from Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Doesn't use the word homosexuality. I don't know what else that could be. Only the proscription of homosexuality is controversial in our culture. When we say basically the Old Testament laws basically should be ignored because they basically do not have application to our life, when it comes to sexual behavior, we don't apply that to seduction of young girls, rape, adultery, incest, and bestiality. When it comes to homosexuality, however, it gets a bye. Now, that's a point that I think is difficult to defend. Romans 1 is the passage that is clearest, and because it's the New Testament and the writing of Paul, it also comes in a context where it escapes a lot of the criticism that is made of the Old Testament. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them, and we'll talk about who the them were in a minute, gave them over to degrading passions or lusts. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. How does the gay activist community respond to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1? First of all, most disregard the authority of Scripture. So they say this is no problem. Do Moses and Paul reflect only the primitive morality of their day? They say, of course. You can't expect them to be enlightened as we are today. The newer, the truer. We're beyond these primitive biblical beliefs. Some say this refers to temple prostitution only. But this is not mentioned in the text. Did temple prostitution exist, and was homosexuality a part of that? Homosexual activity a part of that? Of course. Everyone who studies ancient history knows that. But there's no hint that that's what's being addressed in this passage. Some say this refers to unnatural acts. It refers to heterosexuals acting like homosexuals only. And interesting enough, those who make this criticism will say, where does the New or Old Testament talk about homosexual orientation? It always assumes that a person is heterosexual, and therefore in this situation it must be doing the same thing. Now, the reason it doesn't refer to the orientation is because that's a concept that came with the 19th century. Nowhere in history was that recognized until the modern era. The point is this. When it talks about a person having passions, that doesn't sound like someone who's doing something unnatural. If you ask me, I'm heterosexual, if you ask me to basically have a homosexual act, that's repulsive to me. There's nothing in my passions or my desires that would make that even possible. It's beyond my imagination. Why would anyone do that? But that's what they're suggesting is what Paul's addressing here. Some refer or believe this that has to do with acts with children only. But the text reads, toward one another. It doesn't seem to suggest that children in particular are in view. And some say this refers to lust and not love. But the curse here that's described by God, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, is to a degrading passions that leads to unnatural acts. The notion of lust being, or passion, being something that is entirely negative is something that comes largely from our culture. The Greek word that is translated lust or passion is often used in a positive sense. For example, at the Last Supper, the last days of Jesus' life on earth, the text in John says that Jesus lusted for his disciples to share the meal with him. That is, he had a very strong, passionate, emotional desire to share this meal with his disciples. Same word that is used. Now, in many contexts, it has to do with, in a negative sense, with envy or jealousy or covetousness, so forth and so on. But not always. The word does not necessarily have that negative connotation. How do most evangelical Christians interpret Romans chapter 1? Many make no distinction between homosexual acts and orientation or identity. But homosexual orientation is a modern concept and not a part of the biblical view. Many believe that homosexual orientation is a moral choice made by those who are spiritually rebellious. But does this fit the testimonial experience of all gay people, or even most gay people? The people who are SSA in the world that I live in, most of them I would not label as peculiarly spiritually rebellious or are spiritually conscious at all with respect to their sexual behavior. Many believe that this is a curse put on individuals who are in spiritual rebellion. In other words, God has cursed homosexual individuals specifically because they are nasty. And that is why they are the way they are, spiritually. But are all gay people really more rebellious than others? My observation is, not that I can tell. Many believe that sexual orientation can and must be changed if a person is to be saved. In other words, not just the actions are the issue, but the orientation is the issue. And until that orientation is changed, a person really is in the category, biblically, of being a homosexual and therefore inconsistent, incompatible with the kingdom of God. Is this what Scripture really teaches? What I want to suggest is there's a different way of looking at this passage. And as a result of this issue in the Old Testament as well. And to understand that, we need to look at the context of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. This is going to be a review of something I said earlier just a few weeks ago. Paul's gospel message is salvation through the righteousness of faith, not moral reform. So if there's anything that is clear in Paul's writing in Romans in the first five chapters, it's this. He's saying, the salvation that really gets me excited, that I am passionate about, that basically drives my life, it's the good news that it is not my merit that is going to win me a place of favor and of love from God. It is a gift from God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who behaves. No, who believes. To the Jew first,
and even to the Greek, to the Gentile. Mankind, and then he begins to explain the context in which this becomes really good news. Mankind is unrighteous and under God's wrath by nature. It's not that we don't need righteousness, we really do. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the way he describes human nature. He's not just saying some people have this problem. He's saying all mankind has this problem. He's going to underscore that when we get to further chapters. God lets man's spiritual rebellion be reflected in unnatural lusts which dishonor his body. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now I don't know if this reminds you of anything that we read in the Old Testament or not, but it reminds me a lot of what we read of the fall of Adam and Eve, where basically the serpent comes to Eve, tempts her to not trust God, but to trust her own senses, and to look to her environment, the creation, for life and for peace. Homosexual conduct illustrates the unnaturalness of human spiritual rebellion. He mentions specifically a number of things, but specifically homosexuality here. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And he could have said, etc. In case he left something out. Now, many of us read that and say, boy, what a despicable mess these are. In other words, this is a description of gay people. This is the way they must be. This is no wonder we are so repulsed by this. Now, if that's the way we read this, we miss his point. For whom is Romans 1 speaking? And of whom? In the first century, the Jews sensed that Paul was talking only about Gentiles who were spiritually outlaws. And many Jewish readers who read Paul and would hear him teach this would say, of course, preach it, brother. That's the way the Gentiles are, the pagans. I'm just so happy that basically I'm an elect Jew. A child of Abraham. And of course what Paul does, he says, aha! In the next two chapters of Romans says, those of you who are Jews are setting a judgment. Don't you realize you're judging your own soul? Because you are the man. You are the person. In the 21st century, Christians sense that Paul here is talking only about gay people who are spiritual rebels. And I'm going to suggest that could it be possible that Paul is talking about the human race as it stands condemned before God? Is it possible that this is Paul's commentary on the fall? This is basically what Paul is saying about the whole human race. Romans 1-5 is Paul's commentary, I believe, on the fall of the human race in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead to chapter 5. Listen to the way he summarizes what he said in the first four chapters. So then, as though one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, speaking here of Adam, sin, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All who are in Adam, that is, all who are descendants of Adam, share in Adam's sin, are condemned. All who are in Christ, share in righteousness through the righteousness of Christ, they have eternal life. That seems to be Paul's argument. Observations we can make. Paul pictures a chain reaction. God reveals himself. Man rebels. God puts a curse on man, turns him over to the consequences of his decision in rebellion, hardens his heart. He has unnatural passions now to basically serve the creation rather than the Creator, commits homosexual acts among other things, not just homosexual acts, but the homosexual acts become the dramatic visual aid of the unnaturalness of what man is doing and condemnation that results. Human choices leading to homosexuality may have little to do with sex. Could many of our social problems, including sexual orientation, stem from a more general spiritual blindness and rebellion? If I'm reading Paul correctly here, he's saying it is not just homosexuality that basically bears the mark of the fall. But what Paul is describing here is all mankind being under sin. And it's expressed in many different ways. It all looks bad, etc. You could go on forever. Lots of bad manifestations. But homosexuality becomes, in a sense, a dramatic visualization before man of what man is doing. Let me give you an example of this. This is a story that I've shared before, and please bear with me. When our oldest son, Daniel, was diagnosed as autistic, I can remember vividly sitting at my desk preparing a sermon. This is when my office was in my bedroom. We lived on Fountain Ridge in Colony Woods. And Daniel was probably 18 months old, playing at my feet, just sitting there. And I can remember looking at the scripture, and this thought came through my mind, and I think it is of the Holy Spirit. As I looked down at my son, who could not speak and did not have any connection with me, and how much I loved him, and how embondaged he was, how imprisoned he was to his autistic condition. He could not know that. He could not respond to me. Didn't care to, didn't know anything about a world outside of himself. And I looked at this beautiful little boy, and I could pick him up, I could put him in my lap, and I could put him down again, but it made no difference to him. And it was the inability to connect with him that was so painful. Now, his condition was the result of what? My theology was serving me very well at that point. I did not feel responsible for his condition. I didn't feel he was responsible for his condition. I felt that all of us were responsible for his condition. All of us lived in a fallen world. He is a part of a fallen world, only he exhibits it in a way in which I did not. And many of my friends did not. He was stuck with basically the fall written all over him. He wasn't alone. Other people had that too. But I wasn't about to blame him. I was basically having a heart going out to him. Now, when it comes to issues of dramatic examples of fallen human nature, we have a world full of those visual aids. I'm going to suggest none are more dramatic or telling or insightful in terms of our nature
than homosexuality. This is why Paul in Romans talks about the unnaturalness of it. How do you explain this through evolution? How do you give a natural explanation for same-sex attraction? What does that serve an evolutionary natural purpose in life? Now, there are answers given. I just don't think they have much weight to them. The point is this. Some of us bear the burden of a fall in ways that others do not. I'm going to give some illustrations in just a moment. God gives them, that is the culture, over to homosexual lust and permissiveness. Could homosexual attraction be but part of a curse of a culture rather than a choice by an individual? There are negative natural consequences to homosexual activity. The destruction of the flesh. Is homosexual activity accompanied by other negative personal social factors? We're going to look at that next week. Definitely. Those who would suggest that homosexual culture is basically just like heterosexual culture, just a different orientation. The harsh reality of the culture surrounding homosexuality is not pretty. Note Paul often speaks of groups that are symbolized by individuals. In Romans chapter 5, we just saw all were in Adam and all were in Christ. Not everyone sinned every sin that Adam sinned in the same way, but we all understand Adam's rebellion. Whether we recognize and own that ourselves, we should, because our heart is depicted in that story. We may not feel holy and righteous, but if we're in Christ, we better believe it, because in God's eyes we are, whether we feel like it or not. In other words, our identity and our experience may not be the same. We are identified with a person. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, one of the most troubling passages for many people is the passage in Romans 9 where Paul talks about hardening Pharaoh and God loving Jacob and hating Esau and electing Jacob and not Esau. We understand this, many of us, as referring to individuals, Jacob and Esau. But the quotation from the Old Testament that is taken here from Malachi chapter 1 makes it very clear that that is not what this passage refers to. Jacob here refers to Israel and Esau to Edom, to the Gentiles. And that's the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 9. He is not talking about individual election. He's talking about God, why God chose the Jews and now basically is grafting in the Gentiles. That's his big point. But we're getting a sidetrack there. But the point is this. Paul is speaking of the whole human race, not just those who are homosexual in orientation and behavior. Romans chapter 2. Again, going back to that long passage 1 through 5 of chapters of Romans. Therefore, we have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, speaking of the Jews here, for that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, he was not suggesting that every Jewish person committed adultery, but every Jewish person basically was guilty of adultery in the sense that they had the same nature as the Gentiles who behave like animals. Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Galatians he says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now we say, now hold it. Some of us are saying, yes, that's me. Others of us are saying, that's not me. You know, I never had that rebellion. I grew up kind of being taught that God and Jesus were the same and we're going to heaven when we die if we are good and believe. Not realizing that our nature is indeed
being accounted here. This is where the connection with Easter comes. If we don't see ourselves in the homosexual issue in terms of the dramatic unnaturalness of our condition outside of Christ, Easter is going to become an Easter egg hunt. And that's as far as it's going to go. The joy of Easter is watching our children find an egg or find music. The joy of Easter is reserved for those who basically see themselves as those who are unnaturally in rebellion against God by nature. Until we see our condition as black, we are not going to appreciate that light. The resurrection is not hope. It is simply nice until we recognize how hopeless we are. We are all under the same curse in a different way and should bear one another's burdens. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Genesis account of the fall says. All of nature is cursed because of Adam's sin. This is why lions tear apart zebras. This is why children die of starvation in Ethiopia. This is why children are born with autistic handicaps, etc., etc., etc. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In this world, we should see the groaning and not shy away from it, not cover it over, not deny the pain of it. It's in that pain that the joy of the gospel becomes powerful and meaningful. The last plagues in Egypt, when the children of Israel were being set free, was the death of the firstborn son. Just think about it for a moment. If we represented the country of Egypt, and the plague to let God's people go basically came upon our nation. We're Egyptians now. And those of us who had firstborn sons were going to lose our son. Those of us on this side had firstborn sons. Over here, we didn't have firstborn sons, we had firstborn daughters. You suffered in ways in which you did not. Now, does that mean that these people were the bad ones? And you were the good ones? No. All of us shared the curse. But some suffered more than others because they bore that curse. Some were autistic. Some basically were gay, bearing that curse. And with that curse came a burden. A burden that, especially in the Christian community, should be shared by everyone. It is not just the gay person's problem. It's our identity. And therefore, our challenge to help them, to comfort them, to help them bear their burden. And the burden for them is the fact that they're going to live a life of great restriction that over here you don't have to. They don't have their sons. You've got your daughter. They have lost. You have not lost in the same way. The same is true with respect to the whole area of homosexuality. When we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with this, rather than kicking them under the bus, we've got to be careful to recognize we bear a responsibility to help them. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. The context of this passage of bearing one another's burdens is not something that's naturally happening to us. It's basically when we have a trespass. When we basically have something that gets in the way spiritually of our lives, he's saying it is not just their problem. It's our problem. It's our identity. Chemistry, culture, circumstances. Life is not fair. It does not deal the same hand of cards to each of us. I have different circumstances, culture, and chemistry than you do. And therefore, I have different burdens. Your burdens are not just your burdens. As co-members of the body of Christ, they're our burdens. My burdens are not just my burdens, they're your burdens as well. The question, where does homosexuality come from? Christians should understand that the secondary causes of our brokenness vary. In terms of homosexuality,
Is it nature, nurture, or choice? I don't know. I think it's probably a good bit of all three. While the primary cause is the same, it's the curse. And if we understand that this is what we all have to deal with, this is going to be manifest in different ways.
This is why sexual morality is a big issue in Christian theology. Our sexuality is near the core of our human identity, and therefore a special arena in displaying the condition of our soul. And I'll talk about this next week. This is a primary source of a false messiah in our life. We will stand in need of God's grace in the sexual area of life. All of us will. Therefore should bring a good bit of humility in our relationship and thankfulness to God's mercy, no matter what our orientation is. If this interpretation is sound, we might expect the following things. Homosexuality would be quite common across all cultures and eras, and I think it, for the most part, is. It should be widely recognized that something is out of tune with humans. This is unnatural, even contrary to nature, and defies natural explanation. And I would argue that it is. It is insensitive to condemn the gay community and those with same-sex orientation. That is, the orientation is not the problem, morally. It is not just a free choice, but actions are. We can hold people responsible for their actions, but their orientation is something that they may not be able to control, and we can't. Again, going back to the first statement. Evangelicals have been too comfortable condemning homosexuality, but not so eager to learn from homosexuality. And this is why I'm saying we must see homosexuality as a picture of our need for redemption from the unnatural state of our condition as sinners before God. We must refuse to excuse and encourage our present condition as acceptable, natural, and final with the same passion we respond to homosexuality. The distaste some of us have for homosexuality should be the distaste we have toward every area of sin in our life and for our condition apart from Christ. Death and homosexuality are God's visual aids to reveal the unnatural nature of our fallen condition and draw us to faith in the crucified and risen Christ. We must think twice before we condemn those who struggle with same-sex orientation and look at our own natural state. Tori Amos is not a Christian. But again, I deliberately quote non-Christians because sometimes they have things that we need to hear. If we have an issue with homosexuality, then it comes to our own fear and our own darkness. And I think that is probably closer to the truth than we want to hear. Abigail Van Buren had this insightful comment in her column. She responds to a reader who complains that a gay couple was moving across the street and wanted to know what he could do to improve the quality of the neighborhood, and her response was, "You can move." When we celebrate Easter is good news for sinners who know their condition outside of Christ. Other than that, it's just good art. Homosexuality is God's visual aid to our unnatural state as sinners. And therefore, homosexuality is God's visual aid to us. That's the link. Next, these are on the website, the slides and the podcast. Next week, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 and a response to homosexuality.